Well, let's turn back to those verses which Nigel read for us just a few moments ago with a simple question this morning. A simple question. What can we learn from doubting Thomas? What can we learn from doubting Thomas? He'll ever be typecast like that, won't he, in this life. Noah might be remembered at times for his drunkenness, Peter for his denials, David for his adultery, Thomas for his doubts. I'm not saying all those things are of the same order, but the Bible does record the heroes of the faith, warts and all. And Thomas will ever be known as Doubting Thomas. Yet, as I hope we'll see this morning, here is one of the most cherished encounters I believe that Jesus has with an individual in the whole of Scriptures. And it's perhaps the appearance of the risen Christ from which we can learn the most. His appearance to Doubting Thomas. Let's just recognise the setting before we then dive in. First of all, yes, we're speaking about Thomas. He was called the twin. He was one of the 12. In the list of the Bible, he's mentioned in the 12, either 6th or 7th or 8th. So Thomas is somewhere in the middle. But do remember that Thomas was given authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness, and even to raise the dead. Don't forget that when you refer to him as Doubting Thomas. We're considering him this morning. And we find him in chapter 20, which is the chapter which begins with the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. Empty on the first day of the week. Jesus has died on the cross for our sins and been buried, and then, chapter 20, the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's also a chapter which sets out three appearances of the risen Christ. First of all, to Mary Magdalene, verses 1 to 18. Then to the disciples without Thomas. And then lastly, to the disciples with Thomas. And remember, Jesus is here giving infallible proofs, presenting himself alive. He's no longer dead. He's risen from the dead, and he is Lord, and he appears three times in this chapter. In verses 19 to 23, it's Jesus' first appearance to the group of disciples. Previously, he's appeared very first of all to Mary Magdalene, then to the women who'd gone to the tomb, then to Simon Peter, then to two on the road to Emmaus. And this is the fifth appearing of our Lord Jesus. When is it? Well, John tells us, verse 19, it's the same day, the day on which he rose from the dead, but it's evening. Where is this appearing? Well, it's in a locked room. The disciples are locked away for fear of the Jews. And how does he appear? Well, we're simply told that he came and he stood in the midst of them. And I think it's a good place to stop at that point and ask a question. Why? Why did he make this fifth appearance? Are there any clues to help us in Scripture? Well, I think there are. It's a good question. Why does he come this fifth time? Well, it's clear that once again he's giving evidence of his resurrection. It's another infallible proof, as he presents himself alive, though he was clearly dead. Secondly, he appears to soothe the fears of the disciples, and maybe even their confusion, for his first word is peace. Peace surely to their troubled hearts. And then thirdly, well, he breathes upon them. He's going to ordain them for service. The sent work of the gospel goes on. The Father sent him, and now he's sending the disciples. I would suggest to you that's why he appeared the fifth time. But then, oh, a minor chord is suddenly struck. A jarring, crushing note is sounded. Thomas is missing. And we're simply told that when he later rejoins the group, the other disciples witness to him. They have good news for him. They speak to Thomas. We have seen the Lord. Wonderful news. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Surely Thomas is going to be overjoyed too. And then we read of his reply. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's as though the resurrection joy suddenly hits a buffer. And that's why we read on, don't we, to the second encounter. Verses 26 to 29, when Thomas was with them. A striking encounter which we're going to consider. But I want you, before we do that, to notice then two conclusions to the passage that Nigel read for us. After that next encounter, we then find Jesus' words. They're a conclusion to this scene. Jesus speaks to Thomas in verse 29 and says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's Jesus' conclusion. And then we read of the author John's purpose in writing the gospel. He says, verse 30 and 31, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you, reader, that you, hearer in the 21st century, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. What I simply want us to do this morning is to try and answer the question, what can we learn from doubting Thomas in the light of the encounter, and then Jesus' words at the end of the encounter, and then John's purpose in including this encounter in his gospel. What can we learn from Thomas, from the encounter, from Jesus' words, and from John's purpose in writing the gospel? Let's look first of all at the fact that Thomas, number one, is confronted by a claim. He is confronted by a claim. He is suddenly centre stage. And the claim that he's confronted by comes from the 10 in verse 25. They simply say to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. The crucified one is alive. Now just stop and ask yourself a very obvious question with a very obvious answer. What led them to saying that to Thomas? What possessed them to say, we have seen the Lord, Thomas? Well, it's quite simply the fact that they had. It was true. He is alive. When? Well, it was the same day at evening, when they were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus had come amongst them when Thomas hadn't been with them. He'd stood in the midst, he'd spoken peace, and he had given irrefutable evidence of his resurrection. He hadn't drawn their attention to his eyes, with which they must have been familiar, or his face. He drew their attention to his hands and his side, to the marks of Calvary, where he'd hung upon the cross. And then to the 10, when he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. They are to announce forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus. In a sense, he's ordaining them to go. And so they have turned in the light of that to Thomas when he rejoins them. And what else would you expect them to say? They say the obvious. We have seen the Lord. That was the claim that confronted Thomas. We have seen the Lord. Evidently, when you weren't here. Now that claim was not a claim in isolation. As we heard last Sunday morning, the Old Testament scriptures with which Thomas would have been familiar gave evidence that Messiah would rise from the dead. So against the background of the Old Testament scripture, Thomas now has 10 of his friends telling him he's seen the Lord. But it wasn't simply that, was it? Thomas would have been with the Lord Jesus Christ on at least 3 occasions when he spoke to his disciples about his certain resurrection. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified and buried. On the 3rd day I will rise. And just a few weeks ago, Thomas has seen Lazarus raised from the dead. So in the light of all of that, it's quite a clear claim, isn't it? We have seen the Lord. We've seen infallible proof that he's here. He's presented himself alive to us, Thomas. And what's more, this claim came from 10 trusted friends who had no motivation whatsoever for deceiving their friend Thomas. Thomas, it's almost as though we wish he'd been here. We have seen the Lord. Now that was the claim that confronted him. We can apply that to ourselves here today in the 21st century. Because you and I are confronted by these claims of Jesus Christ too, and we can't duck them. The claim is that the historical character Jesus of Nazareth is, as we read in verse 31, the Christ, God's anointed King. He is also, verse 31, no less than God's Son. He is God, the Word, who became flesh, which is where John began his Gospel. The claim is that God himself came into the world 2,000 years ago in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he came to do something for us which we couldn't do for ourselves, which was he died for our sins, our rebellion, our disobedience, our not loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength and mind. Those sins which have separated us from God and render us worthy of condemnation. The wonderful news of the Bible is that God himself, the offended one, stepped into time as a man and died upon the cross to pay the price of our sins. And that he then rose from the dead, ascended, he reigns, and we are awaiting his return. And you'll find those claims in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the predictions of Jesus about his death and resurrection. We find them in the testimony of the 10. They had seen the Lord. We now have an additional testimony, the testimony of one who once doubted. We have 4 gospel accounts of an empty tomb, 11 recorded appearances. We have the preaching of the apostles throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Those who were locked up on this occasion for fear of the Jews suddenly transformed and out preaching that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We have the testimony of Jesus himself in the book of Revelation. Though I was dead, I am now alive forevermore. And these, my friends, are the authoritative claims which confront us in the 21st century this day. We have more confronting us than confronted Thomas. That Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners like me and sinners like you. That there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Only Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. Those are the claims which confront us. How will we respond? How do you respond to the claims of the scriptures? Secondly, I want you to notice the conditions that Thomas set. In the light of all of this, in the light of the claims, in the light of what he knew from the Old Testament, in the light of what he heard from his 10 friends, how does he respond? He says, unless. Unless. And he sets 3 conditions. He says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, unless I put my finger in the print in the nails, and unless I put my hand into his side where the spear was plunged as he hung upon the cross, what does Thomas say? Unless I do those three things, he says, emphatically the word means, I will not believe. In fact, we could even translate it, I will never believe unless I do those three things. And notice that Jesus calls that response in verse 27, unbelieving or doubting. It's an undeniable fault. Thomas has an unyielding heart. He refuses to believe the witness of the apostles. Perhaps out of pride, self-sufficiency, stubbornness, obstinacy. What of your heart this morning? How have you and I responded to the claims of Jesus? If you don't believe this morning, can I ask you, I mean, what conditions might you be setting? What conditions might you be setting in your own heart? What would you want God to do, in addition to all that he has done, to finally persuade you? And if you've got an answer to that, can I go on asking you just a couple of questions? If God did that one thing which you just thought of, do you think you would then believe? Or do you think you might just then set another condition? You see, the problem's not with the evidence, is it? The problem for every one of us, we find, is in the heart. Unyielding, obstinate, proud. I mean, hasn't the evidence of the scriptures been enough for all the Christians that you know? They believed, didn't they, upon the evidence of God's word? And isn't that kind of thing exactly what Jesus himself was pointing to in Luke chapter 16? Listen to this. Jesus tells of a rich man who'd enjoyed his life in this world very much. But he died. And he was buried. And then we read he was in torment in the flames of hell. Jesus said that he begged for water to cool him because he was in agony in the flames. And then he begged that somebody would go back to his five brothers and testify to them, lest they also end up in a place of torment where he was. Please send somebody else. I don't want them to find that this is true, he says. That they come to this place. I want them to believe. And the answer he received was that, well, they already had the scriptures. And it was enough. Oh no, he said. If one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They will turn and believe. And yet the final answer he received, according to Jesus, is this. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rises from the dead. You see, what God says is enough. There'll be no more. It's here. And you and I are called to repent and to believe, not to set any conditions. Thirdly, notice the condescension of Jesus Christ. The stooping, the tenderness, the mercy. If you know your Bible, then you're probably one who loves the fact that young John Mark, having deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, is later found to still be useful. And we love reading that, don't we? If you're one of those who loves the fact that the word of the Lord appeared a second time to Jonah. I mean, it appeared the first time and Jonah failed. Oh, it appeared a second time to Jonah. And we love that, don't we? And then later on in John, in chapter 21, the disciple who denied Jesus three times, Peter, is recommissioned to service. And we love that, don't we? we take such heart that they weren't thrown on the scrap heap. And why do we take heart? Well, because in many ways we behave like them. We deserve to be put on the scrap heap and we haven't. And isn't that why we love these verses here? Thomas says, I will not believe. And then the account goes on. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Same day, first day of the week, but a week later. Possibly the same place, possibly the same time, we don't know. Jesus comes and he stands in the midst and he says peace again, and then immediately, next, what does he do? He talks to Thomas. You see, we asked a good question, didn't we, of the fifth encounter, why Jesus appeared, and we said, well, he'd appear to give evidence of the resurrection, to soothe their fears, and to ordain them for service. Why does he appear a week later? Well, there can only be one conclusion, can't there, from the record that we are given. And that answer is Thomas. Jesus came to Thomas. I dread to think what kind of week Thomas had had. Has he stewed for 7 days over his doubts? Has his heart refused to yield? Has he failed to enter into the joy of the other disciples? I wonder what they thought, because he hadn't believed them. Only one reason why Jesus comes on this occasion, surely. He comes to Thomas. He comes solely for the one. Because the one matters to him. As a shepherd, he'll leave the 99 and he'll go out and find the one. And that means this morning that whoever you are, whatever your name, whatever your age, you matter to him. He doesn't come to the deserving. He comes to the doubting, to the unbelieving, to the obstinate, to the one who we frankly might have found quite tiresome, quite irritating, quite provoking. And yet he's the very one who is the focus of Jesus Christ's condescension. And the words of Jesus establish that he knows exactly what is in Thomas's heart. He knows exactly what he said. Do you realise that Jesus looks into your heart this morning? He knows exactly how you respond. He knows your doubts, he knows your fears, he knows them all. And he still comes for the one. And here he comes to Thomas. Why? To excommunicate him from the church? To reject him once and for all? To dismiss him? No, he comes to Thomas because he loves Thomas, and he loves Thomas enough to rebuke him. There's no doubt that's what it is. He turns to Thomas and says, Thomas, do not be unbelieving. He loves him so much. He wants something so more for Thomas. That he comes and instructs him, do not be unbelieving. And he loves Thomas so much he exhorts him, but Thomas, be believing. Show yourself to be a believer. Believe upon me. Well, how does that apply to you and me this morning? Well, be careful that you don't do the forbidden and test the Lord your God. Don't be foolish enough to sinfully presume upon him when you know already that he has called you by name to repent and to believe and to know the joy of all of your sins forgiven, but perhaps up to now you've refused. But do consider, please, with me, the condescension of the living God to you as an individual. The eternal God who made heaven and earth and made you. The one who you've offended by your sin. Can you not see the great stoop he has made? He himself has come in no one less than the person of his Son to pay the price of your sins and your rebellion. And isn't this very morning and this very hour and this very minute another evidence to you of the great condescension of God to you? Because he's spoken to you before, hasn't he, perhaps? And yet your heart has refused and been unyielding. And you know in your heart that you're not where others are. And at times that isn't comfortable. And it's not comfortable because it's not right and it needs putting right. And so through his word he comes to you again today. To you. He comes and speaks again to you in his condescension. And he may not come again tomorrow. And he may not come next week. But today he's come. Please don't abuse his grace to you today. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas was confronted by a claim. He set conditions. He saw the condescension of Christ. Fourthly, look at the confession he makes. You've got to ask yourself, have I ever made this confession? Have I ever taken these words upon my lips and my heart? It's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Thomas answers and says to him. He addresses Jesus directly and says, my Lord and my God. He acknowledges that Jesus is divine. John's gospel has come full circle. It began with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word became flesh. And now Thomas is standing before the flesh, and is acknowledging that the flesh is divine. My Lord and my God. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't stop him. Jesus doesn't say, Thomas, you shouldn't say that about me, I'm only a good man. I'm only a good rabbi. If Jesus isn't God, what Thomas has just said is blasphemy. It's a breaking of the third commandment. Thomas would have been aware of that. Jesus, if he was only a good rabbi, would have known that. But Jesus accepts the acclamation, my Lord and my God. I mean, elsewhere in Scripture, we read that Peter rejects the worship, as we heard the other Sunday morning. He rejects the worship of Cornelius. Barnabas and Saul, they reject being sacrificed too at Lystra. They are not the gods who've come down. But the testimony is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God, he is Lord. That's why we're told in Romans that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, what will happen to us? We'll be saved. Have you ever spoken directly to Jesus? Ever in the quiet of your own heart, ever spoken to him? Ever said these words to him and meant them in your heart? Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, you're my God. It's a glorious confession. In many ways, it's the climax of the whole of John's Gospel. I'm not trying to suggest in any way that Thomas here is the hero of the scene. Clearly he's not. But isn't it marvellous that the greatest confession is reserved for him? For doubting Thomas? Oh, it was Peter who first of all said, you are the Christ. But of all the disciples, who gives the greatest confession? But in the end, it's doubting Thomas. Another evidence of the Lord's condescension. Jesus once said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Well, can I ask you this morning, who do you say that he is? Stop doubting. Believe. Oh, you'd be able to say to him today, my Lord and my God. As we close this morning, we recognise that Thomas believed. Why? Well, because he saw. We can't see in the same way. But Jesus says, blessed are those who haven't seen, like me, like you, and yet have believed. Now that's speaking into your heart this morning. You haven't seen, but you can believe, and in that you can be blessed. Through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know the blessedness of all of your sins forgiven, and never once counted against you by the living God. We know that because the one who stood before Thomas was the one who had clearly been crucified. The price that he had paid for our sins was acceptable to God. His mission was successful, so God raised him from the dead. Through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know the blessedness of all of your sins forgiven. You can know the blessedness of the peace that Jesus speaks of in verse 21 and 26. You can know the blessedness of the joy spoken of in verse 20. The forgiveness of all of your sins, peace with God and joy, all simply through believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's with the faith that comes not from seeing, but from hearing God's word, as you are this morning. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. And that faith is a believing faith which acknowledges, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he is God's Son. He is risen from the dead. He is Lord. And those who believe upon him are blessed with nothing less than this, life in his name. You see, through faith we are joined to Jesus. We are connected to Jesus as the branches to the vine. And when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, when we're connected to him, when we're joined to him through faith, we receive his life, life in his name. We receive nothing less than eternal life, divine life. The life of which Jesus himself, the true vine, is the source. What a life! And we receive that life simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a blessed one this morning? Blessed with the forgiveness of your sins. Blessed with peace with God. Blessed in having life through believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the greatest lesson we can learn from Thomas? It's this. Stop doubting. Be believing. And have nothing less than life, eternal life, in his name. Shall we bow our hearts and reflect for just a few moments on what it is that God has said to us through his word this morning?